Appreciate the worship this morning. That song, Make Your Home in Me, you know there's a difference between a house and a home. And we know as believers in Christ that the Spirit of God dwells in us. We're not our own, but we've been bought with a price. So that's the reality. He's living in us. But don't you want him to be at home? You know, just to, you know what it's like when you come home. You're in a house, but when you come home, you're comfortable there. And that's really what I love to see, is the Lord just comfortable in my life. And anything that would make him disquieted or uncomfortable would go. And Lord, make your home in me. And I'm reminded in the last song that we sang just about, we're learning the truth about the Lord, but we don't want to just leave it as information. We want to enter into the experience of what we're learning about. We don't want to just know about Emmanuel, but we want to experience in our day-to-day life Emmanuel, God with us. So why don't we pray as we open the Word today. Lord, we thank you so much for the fact that you are God who is with us. And we've come because we want to know you. And we want to know you more. We want to learn about you, but we also want to enter into the experiences that you describe. Not just knowing about disciples, but being disciples. And we ask, Lord, that you would do that in our lives. That you would speak to us today, because you are alive and you're here. And that you would work as you have worked historically in our midst as we've gathered in your name. Give us understanding today, Lord, that we can comprehend your word and what your Spirit is saying to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Today's message will cover a smaller section of John's gospel than we typically do on Sunday mornings. We're going verse by verse through the gospel, but today we're slowing down a bit to address an important topic. So I hope you have a piece of paper. I hope you have a pen. It's going to be a day to take some notes. As Jesus approached, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And he recounted the evidence that he observed when he baptized the Lord some 40 days earlier, as reported in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. And then verse 32 says, "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So John reported what he witnessed, the Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove and remaining on him. And he explained that this is what the Lord had told him to expect, to note, that this would be the sign that would reveal to him the identity of the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And having seen that, having witnessed this, he testified that not only is this the Lamb of God, but he's also the Son of God. Why the connection? The Son of God is a title for the Messiah, the Christ, the one that the Old Testament pointed to, who would be the Savior, who would come and defeat the devil, and would ultimately be the eternal King. The last time we were together, I mentioned that this is based on God's promise to David in 1 Samuel chapter 7. A passage that created the expectancy that there would be an eternal king who would be a descendant of David, and at the same time, God said, "I will be a father to him." I also mentioned Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, that prophecy that there would be a child born who would also be a son given, who would be called, among other things, Mighty God. Now today, in addition, please note Psalm 2. Psalm 2, definitely a messianic psalm, speaking of the last day's world opposition to the Lord and His anointed, or literally, and His Christ, that will occur in the last days, and the Lord's response. Psalm 2, verses 5 to 8. Psalm 2, 5 to 8, "Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set My King on My holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to Me, 'You are My Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" So ultimately, the Son of God will reign over the earth. And that's what God had prophetically revealed to His people in the Old Testament. So John here declared that identity. He pointed to Jesus and he said, "He is the Son of God." Now, even Caiaphas, who was out to destroy Jesus, used the title Son of God when questioning Jesus in Matthew 26, 63. He used it as a title for the Messiah. Matthew 26, 63, he said, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And then when Jesus affirmed it, Caiaphas tore his high priestly garment and charged Jesus with blasphemy because he didn't believe it. And I point that out simply to say that it was clearly understood by first century Jews that the Messiah would be the Son of God, even by Jesus' enemies, that the Messiah would be the Son of God. And since the Messiah is the Son of God, He would be divine. He would be sharing in the nature of God, and sharing in the nature of God, it is He who would have the ability to baptize with the Holy Spirit, as clearly the Lord indicated in Joel chapter 2, that He, the Lord, would pour out His Spirit in the last days, Joel 2, 28 and 29. That's a divine act. For Jesus to baptize with the Holy Spirit, He had to have a divine nature. It had to be a divine work, not a human work. And so John's declaration here is super significant. He's saying that Jesus is divine, that He is no mere man, that Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And that's what the Father promised to do, to send His Son, and hear His Son doing something, the promise that He would do something that no mere man could do. Now again, John had been told to watch for the Spirit to descend upon one and remain, to indicate that this is the one that would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And seeing the Spirit descending upon him, he then rightly concluded that this is the Son of God, the Messiah. Now, I mentioned three passages last time we were together that indicate the Spirit of God would come upon the Messiah. Today, I'd like to read them because I realize that some of you didn't look them up when you went home last week. So I'd like to read them for you. Isaiah chapter 11, 1 and 2. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So a descendant from Jesse, a descendant from David, and the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him. That's clearly a messianic reference. Isaiah 42 verse 1 is the second. Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Behold," the Lord said, "My servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Again, very clear messianic prophecy in the context. The Spirit would come upon him, and he would have an influence that would extend past the Jewish people into the Gentile world. And then Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1, and Jesus claimed to fulfill this in Luke 4:21, by the way, in Luke 4:21, Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the Spirit to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So John recognized that the Spirit coming upon and remaining upon Jesus was the Father testifying that Jesus is the Messiah. And John knew that as the Messiah, Jesus was the Son of God. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 17, the word tells us that when the baptism occurred, Matthew 3:17, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven and said very clearly, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, being divine, he had the ability to baptize with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Now, we get confused because of the translation of the word baptize. Understand that baptize is a transliteration of the word. It's not a pure translation. The Greek word baptizo or bapto, the word means to immerse or submerge. So when they were doing the translation, there were already some doctrines that had developed about the means and method of baptism. And instead of translating the word, they transliterated the word and came up with a new English word that we use called baptism. So when someone is baptized, there is always someone responsible for immersing the person. And it's important to note in the context of Scripture what they're being immersed into, or what they're being submerged into or baptized in. Not all baptisms are the same. Now, if you grew up in a traditional church, or even if you haven't studied this out thoroughly, it's easy to assume when you see the word baptism that it describes one experience, but it doesn't. Now, those that say it's all one experience will use Ephesians 4:5. Ephesians 4:5, in speaking of the unity of the church, says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And there it means that there's a common baptism that we all experience as Christians. There is one baptism as Christians that we all universally experience. But that doesn't mean there's only one baptism in total. There's one baptism that every believer in Jesus Christ will experience. If you're unsure about that, consider Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms," plural, "laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." So according to the writer of Hebrews, the doctrine of the teaching of baptisms, plural, is foundational. In fact, it's an elementary principle of Christianity. So if you've never heard of the baptisms, plural, we got to go back to elementary school. It should be foundational in our walk with Jesus. It should be one of those foundational principles that we understand. It should be elementary, but sadly, historically, it has been a doctrine that is not often discussed. So we're going to give it some time today. I'd like you to note 7 of the baptisms that are mentioned in Scripture. Yes, 7. If you take notes, number 1, the first one is John's baptism. John's baptism, in that baptism, of course, John was the baptizer, and water was the substance into which he immersed the person who was being baptized. And the purpose of that baptism was to signify repentance from sin. John the Baptist said it clearly in Matthew 3, verse 11. Matthew 3, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. So number one, John's baptism. With water, in water, to symbolize repentance. Secondly, Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Jesus said, Luke 12, 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. That's Luke 12. That's 8 chapters after he was baptized in water. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I'm not happy about it. I'm distressed about it until it's accomplished. In the context of that passage, he's clearly speaking of the coming suffering that he would endure. That's not the only place this baptism is mentioned. Mark chapter 10, verse 38, James and John had come and asked to be number one and number two in the kingdom. Mark chapter 10, verse 38, he said to them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And clearly, in the context again, that baptism was the suffering that he would endure. Jesus was immersed in suffering. He was immersed in suffering. And he told James and John, well, you will be immersed in that baptism. You will suffer. And there is a baptism of suffering that we go through at times as we're in the Father's plan. Remember, it was the Father's plan that Jesus embraced that was a baptism of suffering. And we too can face that same sort of thing. And it can be a baptism that the Father himself will immerse you into. It could be a baptism of suffering that the world immerses you into. It could be a baptism of suffering that the devil immerses you into. It could be your enemies immersing you into it. You could build the case that all of those players were involved in the suffering that Jesus endured. It could be your enemies. But there is a baptism of suffering that Scripture speaks of. And that's the second. The third baptism that I'd like you to note is Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, 19, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus commanded disciples to go and make disciples, and having made disciples, to then baptize them. So in that case, the baptizer is the disciple who is baptizing another disciple. And they're being baptized in water. The substance we can see worked out in the practice of the command. You look at what Jesus commanded and you look at how the church interpreted it. So you go and you read the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 16, 18, and 19. You go through the book of Acts, and when people confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the disciples would baptize them publicly. And we know from Matthew 28, they would do it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It was an outward sign, a public testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. Very significant, so significant as a public confession that Jesus said in Matthew 16, 16, Matthew 16, 16, he said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So baptism itself doesn't save you. Certainly the thief on the cross confessed faith in Christ. He was given assurance, today you will be with me in paradise. He was saved, and yet he was unable to be baptized. And so we know it's not required, but it should follow true conversion. Because Jesus commanded it. It should be one of the first steps of your faith in Christ. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And certainly baptism is the mode of confession that the Lord ordained in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. That is the disciples' baptism. And so if you haven't been baptized in water, fully immersed, you should be. You can pull out a bulletin, back flap of the form, and fill out your name and check off, I want to be baptized, and we'll make sure you get baptized. Fourth note, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. That is the baptism that we all share. If you believe, if you've believed in the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God has baptized you into the body of Christ. You have been immersed into this body of Christ, which is the assembly of all believers, also called the church. You can't make that happen. It's something that the Holy Spirit does. He's the baptizer. And you are immersed into Christ's body. You can't join the church. People will say, I'd like to join this church. You can't join the church. You can be added to the church by the Holy Spirit. You can't join it. A verse comes to mind, Acts chapter 5. After Ananias and Sapphira were judged. I was going to say slain by the Spirit, but they were... They were judged for their pretension. They were judged for their hypocrisy. After that, it says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people were esteemed highly. Verse 14 says, and believers were increasingly added to the church, multitudes of both men and women. So you can't join, you can only be added, and it's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not your choice. You make a choice to follow Christ, and when you follow Christ, He immerses you, the Holy Spirit immerses you into the body of Christ, and now the Lord's living through you as a member of the body of Christ. So that's the fourth and universal baptism that we all experience. Fifth, the fifth baptism that I'd like you to note mentioned in Scripture is in Galatians 3:27. Galatians 3:27, for as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And speaking of that same baptism, Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And again, that's the baptism that we share, all of us, as believers. The substance in Galatians 3 is not water. It is Christ Himself. You have been immersed into Christ. You've been immersed into Christ Himself. Through faith, you have been immersed into Christ. And now you experience the benefits of being in Him. In other words, God always relates to you through His Son because you're actually in His Son positionally. You've been immersed in Him. And so God has raised you up in Christ. He has forgiven you in Christ. You are seen as perfect in Christ. You are complete in Christ. And so, in a way, faith is the baptizer, and Christ is the substance. You say, I want to put my faith in Him, and then you're immersed into Christ. And now God relates to you through His Son, Jesus Christ. Sixth, and significant to our passage this morning, is being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And here in Scripture, it is very clear that Jesus is the baptizer, and the Holy Spirit is what a believer is immersed in or covered with. Please note, John contrasted this with his baptism. I baptize you with water, but He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. It is not water baptism. It is not water. It is not a disciple immersing someone in water. It is not the Holy Spirit immersing someone into Christ's body or into Christ himself. No, this is Jesus immersing someone in the Holy Spirit. By the way, according to Matthew 3:11 and Luke 3:16, Matthew 3:11, Luke 3:16, the seventh baptism is Jesus also baptizes with fire. John said Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Some people say, well, that happened on Pentecost. No, it didn't. The very clear context in Matthew 3 and Luke 3 is judgment. He's winnowing. He's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He is the one that baptizes in the Holy Spirit, and he will immerse in fire. And you don't want that. The whole world is going to be immersed. Unbelieving world is going to be immersed in fire eventually. Now, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is really the focus today in this passage, is also mentioned in Acts chapter 1. Jesus was preparing his disciples for his ascension, and he said to them in Acts 1, 4 and 5, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And then he went on to explain it in verse 8. He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He said, wait. Now, what's particularly interesting is that on the same day that Jesus rose from the dead, 40 days before he made that statement in Acts chapter 1, we're told in John 20:21 that Jesus breathed on his disciples and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, if Jesus breathes on you and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," what happens? You receive the Holy Spirit. Clear connection to Genesis, when God created man from the dust of the earth, and he breathed in him, and man became a living being. When Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," they received the Holy Spirit, and that's when they were regenerated. That's when they received spiritual life. And then Jesus said 40 days later, "I want you to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and gives you power to be witnesses to me." And Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit to give believers power to be witnesses for him. And of course, that occurred the first time in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 believers who were assembled praying, and he then gave them the ability to speak supernaturally in other languages that they didn't know before that time. And doing so, they began praising God, and a crowd formed, and Peter, who was timid before, who denied the Lord three times before, stands in front of this huge crowd, and he preaches a confrontational message, pointing them to God and faith in Christ, and called them out, calling them to repentance, and 3,000 people got saved that day. Because he was standing there empowered by the Holy Spirit. So these disciples were immersed. They were covered. They were baptized with the Spirit. Just as obvious as a person who has been baptized in water comes up and they're wet, and you can see some evidence that they've been baptized, there was this evidence that there was this power and dynamic in their life that they didn't have before. And it was this supernatural work of the Spirit. You can continue to see this as you go through the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit coming upon and filling again, giving them boldness to be witnesses for Christ. And it's not just boldness for witnessing. It's power to be a witness. It's power to in your life, in your marriage, in raising your kids, in the way you treat people around you, in the way you react to people, in the way you speak, in the way you live. It's power that's beyond you. It's supernatural power to be a witness for Christ. Jesus is the baptizer, and he baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and never ever in Scripture do you see the word saying, well, he stopped doing this. Well, he doesn't do that anymore. And you don't see that anywhere. So what do you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? We'll see John speak of this again in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, John 7, 37 and 39, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John wrote, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so Scripture says, what do? You believe in him. You come to him. And not only will he satisfy, but the Holy Spirit will flow out of your life. That's the promise of God. That's the gift of God. That's the promise of the Father from Joel chapter 2. Look, you don't have to do the Christian life in your own strength. And sometimes there's so much frustration and failure and struggle because believers understand godly principles and yet they're trying to do it in their own strength. And you can't. In Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul was writing to the church, before he began to write about the role of husbands and wives in marriage, the role of parents with their kids, the role of employers and employees, before he began to write about the relationships that we have with one another, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Ephesians 5, 18, he said, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the construction is be being filled continually with the Holy Spirit. He said, don't live under the influence of a substance. Don't let a substance control you. That's dissipation. It's just a waste. You know when things dissipate. You have a bucket of water and you take one little drop of food dye in it and it hits. And it's intense there, but then in just moments, it dissipates. You can't even see it anymore. And if you live under the influence of a substance, it's a waste. It's dissipation. It's a waste of your life. Instead, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And so, how does that happen? You pray and you ask the Lord to fill you afresh, to baptize you with His Spirit. It's a gift. You can't work for a filling of the Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Acts 2, 39, Peter said, for this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That would include you. And me. And that's what we need more of. The power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Luke 11:13, Luke 11:13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much more? So that the reality of Christ in your life is observable. Like you're dripping wet, you just came out up from being baptized, people see, hey, there's something different, dynamic about your life. And that's what we need. That's what we need. That's what the church needs more than anything else, more than the next program. But the power of the Holy Spirit. The context in John chapter 1 is marvelous. I'd like to show you the context. If you look at verse 35, watch what happens next. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is the third day of John the Baptist's ministry that John the Apostle records for us. These were 3 days that changed John's life. We'll see that one of the two disciples that is mentioned here is Andrew, clearly named down in verse 40. The other seems to be John, the author of this gospel himself. You'll see that throughout this book that he doesn't name himself directly, but there's evidence throughout that he's including himself in the narrative. And we'll see a little bit of that here, even in this section. So these two were submitted to John the Baptist teaching. They were learning from John the Baptist. That's what it means to be a disciple. Now, John is a great example of being empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, Luke 1:15, we're told that the Holy Spirit was upon him from when he was in his mother's womb. By the way, when does life begin? At conception. John the Baptist was empowered by the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, which means he was a person. He was alive. He wasn't a blob. He was a person, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So he models for us what happens when the Holy Spirit is empowering a person and a person is living under his influence. So here, John points his two disciples to Jesus and boldly declares the same message that he had proclaimed before, "Behold the Lamb of God." He was pointing them to the sin bearer, to their substitute, to the sacrifice that God had provided. And as Jewish people, they knew about the law. They had visited the temple. They knew about sacrifices. They knew they needed a lamb to come and worship, to approach God. And as Jewish people observing the Passover every year, they knew that a lamb had to be killed for them to go free and to escape from Egypt and to escape from death. And so here John points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb." Now look, the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is working, he always points people to Jesus. That's what he does. John 16, verse 14. John 16, verse 14. Jesus said of the Spirit, "He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So the Holy Spirit empowers people to talk about Jesus, to point to the truth about Jesus, to point to the cross. Look, the flesh, human sinful flesh, tries to get attention for self and says, "Look at me, look at what I'm doing." The Holy Spirit will constantly be saying, "Look at Jesus, look at Jesus, behold the Lamb." And so John, being full of the Spirit, wasn't trying to hold on to a personal following. He didn't want people to follow him. It wasn't about him. He wanted people to follow Jesus. And so he said, "Behold the Lamb." That's love, to point people to Jesus. I can't save you, People can't save you. Jesus can. Sin is our biggest problem, and Jesus came to take away our sin, to take it upon himself, and to die for us. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants people to see, that Jesus came as our sin bearer, our substitute, the one acceptable sacrifice. So John the Baptist, full of the Spirit, points to Jesus. And, verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Now I want to stop there, and if you write in your Bible, circle this verse right next to it, success in ministry. That's one of the best definitions of success in ministry in the Bible. This is, by the way, I'm not just talking about standing behind a pulpit. I'm talking about successful parenting. I'm talking about a successful home Bible study. I'm talking about a successful husband, a successful wife. This is a successful witness. This is being a successful coworker, employee, employer. This is being a successful neighbor. Not that they like you, not that they follow you, but that they follow Jesus. They hear you speak, and they follow Jesus. They have to hear you speak. John chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. How can they hear? How can they believe unless they hear? And how can they hear without a preacher? They need to hear. But when you speak, if somebody starts to follow Jesus, that's success. That's what we're here for, as his witnesses. So these two heard John speak, and they began to follow Jesus. In verse 38, then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? So Jesus turned and asked them about what they were seeking. He wanted them to confess their motive for following him. And they simply responded, Rabbi, where are you staying? Rabbi translated for us, teacher, a term of honor, a term of respect. They were saying to him, we want to be with you. We want to learn from you. That's what we're seeking. Look, they were following Jesus because of what they heard about him, about his identity. Not because of what they wanted from him. They were following Jesus because of who he is, because of the historic reality of his life, death, and resurrection. And that's the kind of walk with Jesus that endures. It's a message that's being lost because so often we preach to human need, and that's an aspect of it. But we only preach to human need to bring people to Jesus, and Jesus, believing him, trusting in him, focused on him and who he is the relationship that endures. Those who follow him to get what they want, some kind of immediate help. I'm in a jam, I need out. Some kind of relief. I feel so guilty. Some kind of success, happiness, some feeling. Those that follow Jesus because of what they want, when it doesn't work out like they want to, they often just walk away. And we're going to see that later in the book. All the people just walk away. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, you guys want to go? You can go too. And they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? But you have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe that you are the Christ. See, that's the walk that endures. To follow Jesus because of who he is and what he has done and what he has promised, not because of what you want him to do for you. That overwhelming, compelling reason that Jesus Christ came to this earth, God's Son came to this earth to lay down his life on the cross of Calvary, which is a historic fact, and then to rise 3 days later from the grave, which is a historic fact, and to ascend into heaven and to promise to come back. That's the reason to follow Jesus Christ. Not because you want to be happy. Not because you're looking for something, but because of who he is. And that's the reality you have to deal with. Who is he? And that's the message that the church preached throughout the book of Acts. Jesus, 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 who is he? And people had to decide, do I believe it? Am I going to follow him because of who he is? So these two, responding to John's message, just wanted to be with Jesus and to learn from him. And so he said to them in verse 39, he said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. So Jesus invited them to come. Please notice he didn't give them directions to where he was staying. He didn't describe where he was staying. He didn't say, well, I'm in the tent down there, just like half mile on the left. He didn't say, I'm staying with Joe. He didn't say where he was staying. He didn't describe the place. No, he said, come along. And that would require one thing of them, faith. Faith. They didn't know where he was staying. So they had to make a simple decision. Do I trust him enough to go with him? Do I trust to follow him? You see, he invited them into a relationship of faith. And by the way, this is the Lord's continual call to come, 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 come. And he will speak to your needs. But the answer is him. He says, look, if you're carrying a big burden, come, you'll find rest. If you're willing to step out, please come. He's calling you to come to learn of him. He wants little children to come. Let the little children come. He wants you to come to his feast, his celebration. If you're thirsty, he wants you to come. If you're in sin, he wants you to come. If you've been away, he wants you to come back. If you're hiding your sin, he wants you to come to him, to come to the light. And whenever you come to him, he won't turn you away. He won't. And if you come to Jesus, he will radically and eternally change your life. In fact, the Bible ends with this call. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Come to him and you won't regret it. There's objective truth in the historical reality of Christ. And he wants to bring us into a subjective experience, your own experience with him. He doesn't want it just to be information, but he wants you to enter into that information. Not just understand the concept, but actually to respond. I wanted you to look back at the text just for a moment. And look at verse 39. Jesus said to them, come and see, and they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Look at this. Now it was about the 10th hour. John was writing this as an old man. And he remembered the hour. That it was so significant and so profound in his life, he looked back and he said, it was about the 10th hour. Jewish reckoning of time, about 4 p.m. He said, I remember. Never forgot it. It was so profound, so impacting in his life when Jesus said, come. And he left. And he began to follow. Can you remember? If not the hour, the season? When somebody pointed you to Jesus and behold the Lamb and you heard about him, you knew some basic things, but when you began to hear the Holy Spirit say, come. And you began to draw away and want to read the Bible, not because you had to, because you wanted to. And you had things in your life that you wanted to pray about. And you wanted to sit with him. And you wanted to know him. See, it's not just about learning about him. It's about learning him, getting to know him, entering into that relationship. And as you do, it's so profound that your life changes. Your life changes. So I want to encourage you to come for the simple reason that Jesus is the Messiah, God's Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Come because of who he is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's no other way, no other plan, no plan B. The only way to come to God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And today, as you hear this, I don't know where everyone in this room is with the Lord, but you're making a decision to either come or not. As a believer, I want to continue to draw near to the Lord. If you've never come to him personally, today is the day to do that. To respond and come and say, Lord, here I am. Please forgive me. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I want you to be my rabbi, my teacher, my Lord. And as you come to him, he'll receive you. He'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you. That's his call. That's his invitation. And it's yours today. In fact, I'd like to give you an opportunity to respond in that way to the Lord. So important. You understand, you can't be right with God on your own. You can't be good enough. His standard's perfection. You look at this earth, how messed up it is. And you trace it all the way back to the beginning. People want to know why bad things happen. Go all the way back to the beginning and you'll find out. Because they ate a piece of fruit. Not trusting God. One little decision. Now just think if God let one little sin into heaven. He doesn't want heaven to be messed up. Heaven's a perfect place and there's no sin allowed. That's why it has to be resolved and cleansed away before you can come. And the only one way to cleanse it and take it away, and that's through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for you. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so confess him. Jesus, you're my Lord. Believe in your heart that he died and he rose again for you, and you'll be saved. Confess it to him. And if you'd like to do that, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Let's bow our heads. And first, let me pray, and then I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray with me if you'd like to receive Jesus, if you'd like to come to him. Let me pray for everyone. Lord, thank you for being here and for opening your word to us, to our hearts. Thank you for wanting to be involved in our lives in a close and personal way. Thank you for knowing all of our needs and knowing every person that's in this room and every person that's listening or watching. And thank you, Lord, that your word says you desire none to perish but all to come to repentance. So I pray, Lord, that you would please save and change lives today. That's what we pray, Lord, because we know it's your heart. And we agree together in Jesus' name. And now if you want to pray and ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior and be forgiven, I would like you to repeat this prayer after me. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. I believe that you rose from the dead. Please come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. Thank you for this gift, which I now receive by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Very important, if you said that prayer, that you confess it, that you confess it publicly, that you get baptized, that you, right now, even today, tell your friend, tell your family member, tell the person you came with, that you decided to follow Christ. Very important. Now look, I would be remiss also this morning to just leave it here. Because Jesus said, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So I'm standing here this morning saying, I want to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. And maybe you're here today and you've never experienced the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, empowering you. And today the good news is that the experience the disciples had, you can have. We can all have if we'll come by faith and ask Him to fill us and empower us to be His witnesses. So if you'd like to receive an empowerment of the Holy Spirit, fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, just stand up. And I'm standing. I'm one here standing. I didn't want to ask everybody to come forward because I had a feeling that everybody would. And if you could just, well, let's pray. Let's just look to the Lord. If you're seated next to someone, you might want to just put your hand on them. And we'll pray together in faith. And here we are, Father, your children. We're thankful, Lord, we're blood-bought. We're thankful that you loved us that much, that you would pay a precious price for us. And we're thankful for all your promises, that you haven't left us or forsaken us. And we come today in Jesus' name and ask, Lord, that you would baptize us with your Holy Spirit, that you would fill us to overflowing with the power that we need to live for you and to be your witnesses. So, Lord, we thank you. We're receiving by faith because you promised. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.